In our last Bible study, we had the first session on conversations that I've been having with a Roman Catholic friend, and the response that I've given him as I've spent time for the last year and a half or so having Bible studies with him every 6 to 8 weeks. A lot of issues have come up. And you would do well to take a look at last week's Bible study where I shared the things that Richard shared with me about what he believes and what he has gotten from the Roman Catholic Church. I will continue today with a biblical response to what he shared with us, with me. And it's actually, I sent a long letter to Richard so that he has this documented and so that he has all of these points to consider as we continue, hopefully, studying the Word of God. We ended our Bible study last week on the Our Father, what we call the Lord's Prayer, and the fact that that prayer is intended for the children of Israel, for the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he prepares them for the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which was the living, lively hope that they have, and the preceding 7 years of awful tribulation that will be faced by this earth. This prayer becomes very relevant, and you know, it reads as Christ taught the disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come. The longing of the disciples as they're going through this awful tribulation for the kingdom to finally come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The one time when in the future God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is when the Lord Jesus Christ assumes his position as king and as judge, where he will rule and reign in perfect righteousness and perfect justice. This world has never seen anything like it, but that's what God, through the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ, came to confirm and reiterate the promises made to the fathers about that kingdom that is coming. Give us this day our daily bread. There's a portion of believers, of the little flock, those who trust in God and follow him and refuse the mark of the beast. There'll be a portion of them that will be dependent completely upon God for their daily sustenance, for God to provide daily bread for them. If he doesn't, they will not be able to eat. Forgive us our debts or our trespasses or our sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. And the Lord Jesus Christ reiterates, for if you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you yours. So it's very clear that that's a difficulty today for us because we are not under a conditional blessing program. Quite the contrary, the Apostle Paul teaches us about forgiveness, and he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has already forgiven you. So the life that we live flows out of all of the blessings that we have been given by God already. It's a life of gratitude. It's a life of grace. It's a life motivated and strengthened and compelled by the love of God, which is within us, which compels us to live not for ourselves, but for him who died for us. And now, in Christ, has given us all of these spiritual blessings, and God is telling us that we're to draw from those blessings. One of them is the forgiveness that we have received, the infinite forgiveness that we have received, the complete forgiveness that we have received, that is absolutely not dependent on any attitude that we have toward those who offend us or hurt us. We forgive because we have already been forgiven by God. There's one more point I wanted to make because it is very relevant to the Roman Catholic Church. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ says in the context of teaching them how to pray. He says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, he says, "But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father which is in heaven, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly." But when you pray, verse 7, but when you pray, he specifically says to them, knowing that this would be the danger and this would be the natural practice of religion, he warns them and he says, "But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." The very thing that is being done today by many religious systems with the Lord's Prayer, as it is prayed over and over again, and Christ said, don't use vain repetitions, and don't use that. And so as I wrote to Richard, I said another interesting point about what the Lord taught in connection with the Our Father in Matthew 6, just before he started the Our Father instructions. He said, don't use vain repetitions because unbelievers do that, thinking that they will be heard for their much speaking. The Roman Catholic Church does so much of this with the Our Father, the Hail Mary, and other prayers. So it's important to understand that this issue of repetition, vain repetition. I said in my letter to Richard, I said, I don't in any way mean this to be a personal attack on you. Rather, it is offered with much love, with the intent that you will reconsider what you have been taught all of your life and what you have dedicated yourself to for the last 60 years. It would be the most significant and consequential step of your entire life to believe solely on what God's Word teaches rather than the traditions of the church or the teachings of the leadership of the church. I said further, I want to share in summary what I've attempted to share with you, Richard, and what I've attempted to communicate with you over the past many months of Bible study. And here are the summary points that I've shared with him. First of all, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works we contribute, religious or otherwise. So it is all by the grace of God. Salvation is all of God, and it's all by faith, trusting in what God has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Works don't have any part in our salvation. Put another way, salvation does not have our fingerprints anywhere on it. So there are no traces of what we have contributed to our salvation. Put another way, God does all the saving. We do all the being saved. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy that he saved us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I quote and read this entire verse in this letter, these three verses, three or four verses, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6. And I expounded in this letter to Richard about these verses and how they apply to his life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 3. For this is good and acceptable. In other words, this is something that is worthy of everyone to accept, to receive, to believe. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. That is the heart of God, that's the desire of God, and that's the whole focus of Christ's work on the cross, is so that all men might be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Knowing the truth, that's what's key. Knowing what the Word of God teaches. And then verse 5, which goes to a lot of what the Roman Catholic Church believes. For there is one God, and the point here is, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, one mediator. There is no human being, no individual, no other person that mediates between us and God except for the man, Christ Jesus. And so Mary is not a mediator between us and God. The saints are not mediators between us and God. Scripture teaches specifically, emphatically, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. He is the one who paid the price in order to purchase our salvation. It is all focused on the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The next point I make is the difference between what the Lord Jesus Christ taught while he was on earth and what the Apostle Paul teaches and what Christ teaches through the Apostle Paul once the Lord Jesus Christ was seated in the heavenlies, resurrected, and speaking to us from heaven. There's a big difference. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 teaches that about the love that Christ has. John 15 and verse 13 says, greater love has no man than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, while on earth, said there is no greater love than the love that Christ is showing by giving his life for his friends. The Apostle Paul gives us a completely different perspective. He takes it to a level that man would have never thought of and that Christ never spoke about while he was here on earth. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we have a completely different aspect of God's love for mankind and God's love for us. In Romans chapter 5, God describes our condition. In verse 6, God says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Two descriptions about man. We were without strength. That means we were spiritually completely bankrupt. It doesn't say for when we were weak, because that implies that there was at least some strength. Without strength, without anything to offer God. When we were without strength, the answer in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Another reference to the condition that we're in before a holy God, ungodly, completely negative toward God. And then verse 8, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet, and here's a third description in these verses of us, in God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. What happened? God's answer in every one of these verses, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. That is how God's love is demonstrated. And who did he die for? He died for the ungodly sinners who have a specific status before God, which is stated in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, this is how God demonstrates his love toward us today. Not Christ dying for his friends. He doesn't have any friends. Christ dying for his enemies. And that's the condition we're all in. That's a difference between what Christ taught on earth and what God teaches us through the Apostle Paul about the love of God. So I mentioned to Richard, he said to me one time, because I come from a Jewish home. I was raised Jewish. I had my bar mitzvah when I was 13 years old. I went to synagogue twice a year on the high holidays. And then I was in the Navy. I was a lost sinner. I was serving in Japan. And I walked into a Bible study. And two Christians stayed behind after the Bible study, opened their Bibles to me, and shared my personal condition, which I just read. I'm a sinner before God. I'm lost. I deserve hell. But God loves me so much. I'll never forget how they shared with me the love that God has for me. It grabbed my heart when I heard that God loved me so much that he sent his son to die for me, giving the ultimate sacrifice. So Richard has heard my testimony, and he said, you know, your salvation is kind of a dramatic event. And he says it wasn't that for him, although he does not trust in Christ's sacrifice alone and exclusively for salvation. He just assumes that he's got a right relationship with God. And I said to Richard, you know, that really it's kind of dramatic in a sense for everybody, really, because one moment you are spiritually dead, and the moment that you're saved, you're spiritually alive, possessing God's eternal life. One moment you are his enemy, the next, you're reconciled to God and his forever. One moment you are in the darkest of spiritual darkness, the next, you are light. One moment you are hell-bound, the next, you are heaven-bound. And so in that sense, salvation is dramatic. It's a miracle of God. It's an intervention, an interception of God through the message of his word, that Christ died for our sins, something that a little child is able to understand. And while that child has not lived a reckless, sin-filled life, it's just as dramatic when a child becomes a Christian and is saved. The real pattern that we have in Scripture, and God says that it is our pattern, is Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 3. Saul of Tarsus gives a great testimony about himself, and he is God's greatest enemy. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, and then when he died and he rose again, there were disciples, Jewish disciples, that were following him. And Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee, who was a Jew of Jews, he was one who started persecuting people that named the name of Jesus, that believed in that Christ was Messiah. He completely rejected that. And you can read that in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, 8, 9, where Saul of Tarsus created great havoc among believers, persecuting them, throwing them in prison, and seeing to it that some were killed. God's greatest enemy. And we read that he was extremely religious. And so there were two components that Paul tells us about in Philippians chapter 3. One is the things that he inherited, the things that he possessed, not by his own doing, but because of the household and the religious system that he was born into. Much like Richard, who was born into the Catholic Church, he was taught those doctrines by his parents. He was indoctrinated in the school system and in the church. And so there's a similarity here that Paul gives us, because in Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoiced in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh." We have no confidence in what we can accomplish for God. And now he gives us his credentials, his qualifications. He said, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," if anybody can have confidence in what they can accomplish religiously, look at my life. Here it is. "If any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." If somebody has any way to have confidence in what they have accomplished with their religion, look at me. I'm on top of everybody. I more. And here's what he says. "Circumcised the eighth day." He inherited that. He had nothing to do. That was not a decision he made. On the eighth day, he was circumcised, grew up in a good Jewish home, "of the stock of Israel." I mean, these were God's chosen people. This was the race that appeared to be superior because of God's favor upon them, "of the stock of Israel." Nothing he accomplished. He inherited that. "Of the tribe of Benjamin." This was the faithful, favored tribe of Benjamin. Look at me. This is who I am. This is how I grew up. This is what I got. This is the environment I was born into. And then he shifts to tell us what he personally accomplished in his religion. He said, "A Hebrew of the Hebrews." You line up all the Hebrews. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I mean, I was the example of a faithful Hebrew. I was top notch, top dog in the whole environment of the Jewish religion, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, as far as the law is concerned, a Pharisee. I mean, I really got on top. I was respected. I was a religious leader. I was a teacher of the law. A Pharisee. Great pride in that. Great accomplishment. Now, concerning zeal, I mean, if anybody talks about zeal, Paul says, I had it more than anybody else. I was so zealous that when I felt that people were going against Jehovah God by claiming that Jesus is God and by naming the name of Christ, he said, for God's sake, to honor God, to be zealous for God, I persecuted those people. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Now, as touching the righteousness which comes from law keeping, I mean, when you look at the law of Moses and you look at anybody that tried to keep the law, as far as I was concerned, concerning touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, squeaky clean, no guilt, no responsibility for violating it. But something dramatic happened in his life because he looked at everything that he inherited in his religious life and everything that he accomplished in his religious life, and he changed his mind completely when he came to know the truth, when he came to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But having listed all these things he inherited, having listed all the things he accomplished, this word but changes it all. But what things were gain to me, all those things were gain to me in my life, in the people that I hang around with, in my relationship with God, all those things were gain to me. I was rich in those things. I was accomplished. I had a pedigree. But when he came to know Christ personally and trust him alone and exclusively for salvation, he says, everything changed. Everything changed. Those I counted loss for Christ. Because when I met Christ, when I encountered him and realized who he is, all of the tradition and all of my accomplishments, what I believed was for God, became a house of cards. It fell apart. I counted it loss. He realized that he was without strength, an ungodly sinner who was an enemy of God. And all those other things that he trusted in all of his life meant nothing. It all fell apart. He said in verse 8 of Philippians 3, yet doubtless, and I count all things but loss. This is not saying there's some good things and I added some better things and those things, comparatively speaking, are loss. It's not what he's saying. He's saying all those things that I trusted in, that I accomplished, and he's going to describe it much more vividly in the next verse. He says, you know, I count all things but loss. It's nothing. It's zero. For the excellency of the knowledge, knowing Christ, knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And until a religious person comes to that place where they recognize that everything they have inherited, religiously speaking, and everything they have accomplished, religiously speaking, is absolutely trash. I'm not saying that. God, through the Apostle Paul, says that in more vivid terms. I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Dung is manure. I mean, it doesn't get any worse than that. It stinks. It's trash. It's garbage. It's nothing. And until an individual comes to the place where they no longer trust in what they were raised in, or trust in the things they accomplish religiously or otherwise for God, until they come to the place where they say, okay, that is of no worth at all, they can't be saved. Because it's once you realize that, and you realize that when you meet Christ, when you hear that Christ died for your sins, that God demonstrates his love toward you, and that while you were a sinner, not a good person, not a religious person, when you were a sinner, an ungodly, without strength, enemy of God, that's pretty dramatic for anybody and everybody who experiences and has the gift of salvation, which comes by the grace of God through faith in his work. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, manure. So, Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, before he was saved, extremely religious, zealous for God, convinced, totally convinced that he was okay with God, studying and teaching his word as a Pharisee. And as we just read in Philippians chapter 3, he came to the place, rightfully so, a place that every religious person needs to come to, where they see that all of that is loss, is manure, it's dung, it's garbage. You're building a house of cards that will inevitably completely collapse. And God has set the pattern for us today. And through the Apostle Paul, you won't find this in the Gospels. You find it in Paul's teaching. The pattern is set in the Word of God since the Apostle Paul. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. There, the Apostle Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, worthy for all to accept, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The word is the Greek word from which transliterated we get the English word prototype. He is the prototype, an enemy of God, one who is in rebellion to God while even thinking that he's serving God and doing everything God expects him to do. This is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save not good people, not people who try hard, not people who are sincere, not people who do all of the religious requirements that are imposed upon them. He came to save sinners. And he says, of whom he is the prototype. The prototype. He later says he's the pattern. Verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, this is something new that God is doing through Christ. In me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for his greatest enemy. And then he says, for a pattern for whom? A pattern to them which should from this point on believe on him for life everlasting. Paul becomes the pattern for us today. It is not set by the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry here on earth. That was for a different purpose, for a different people, in a different program. It is not the traditions that we find in the Gospels. It is the teaching that we have directly, which is to us and about us in the letters of the Apostle Paul. And so salvation is, it is a conscious trust at a point in time in Christ alone for salvation, leaving all religion and all religious experiences and practices behind. And that is the truth. Because salvation, again, is not what we contribute to a relationship with God, because He has done it all. 100% of our salvation is dependent upon God. God has accomplished it all. When God demonstrates His love toward us, He demonstrates it at the cross. If people don't believe that anybody loves them, and further, there are people that don't believe that God cares about them or loves them at all, God points us to the cross, because that's where God demonstrates His love toward us. It's Christ dying for His enemies. Christ, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Paul said, you know, as far as righteousness that comes from law keeping, I'm it. I mean, you've got an example here. I have much more reason to trust in the flesh and what I've accomplished in my religious activity. And as far as the law is concerned, I look at the law of Moses, I look at the Ten Commandments, I look at all that, and I look at my life and I say, I'm blameless, clean. But once we understand what God says in His Word about His love, about His sacrifice on the cross, His demonstration of His love for us in sending His Son to die for us in our place, there's a great, great transfer that is made at the cross. Here we have ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. All we have is sin piled up for decades, years after years. Even in our religious activity, we're sinning because we're doing that in rebellion to God's word and God's provision. And so here we have this weight that we carry that we cannot do anything about. This weight of all this sin. On the other hand, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, sinless. God come in the flesh, perfectly righteous, holy in His very essence and being. And He goes to the cross, and He takes all of this burden of sin that we bear. He takes it upon Himself. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Righteousness is the big issue. It's what righteousness are we trusting in order to be accepted by God? Paul said, as far as anybody trusting in the flesh and righteousness that is achieved by flesh works, you got the man here. But then he realized that righteousness is not something that we accomplish. Righteousness is not something that we achieve. Righteousness is the righteousness of God, not the righteousness of man. The righteousness of God, which is given to us as a gift. It's a gift righteousness. For by grace are we saved. Grace is all that God is free to do for us because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. For by grace are you saved through faith, not as a result of works, not of yourselves. Salvation doesn't have our fingerprints anywhere on it. God does all the saving. We do all the being saved. Not of ourselves, not as a result of works. It's a gift. It's a gift. And a gift is either rejected or received. And this gift of eternal life is received by faith, by trusting in what God alone has done for us through the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ for us to be saved. And salvation is not something you grow up in. You're not a Christian because you grew up in a Christian home. You're not a Christian because you go to a Christian church. You're not a Christian because you're conversant with the scriptures, the Bible. You're not a Christian for any other reason than that you've transferred your trust from trusting your works, your religion, your accomplishments, and trusting the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone and exclusively for salvation. It happens at a point in time. Some people are not aware exactly the moment that it happened, but it's a moment in time when you are transferred from darkness into light, from death to life, from being hell-bound, hell-deserving, to being heaven-bound, undeservedly so, because of the gift of righteousness that God gives to every believer. And in order to do that, we cannot just add this to our religious practices, to the religion that we grew up with, and to the religion that we practice. It's leaving all of that religion behind, and all of the religious experiences behind, all of the religious practices behind, and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And that's what every individual needs to realize. No matter what religion you're a part of, it's something that my father-in-law was grew up in a Catholic home, and he came to the realization that the Roman Catholic Church was not providing for him what he needed spiritually. And he came to the place where I'm hoping Richard will come, and anyone listening to this message or reading this message, where you'll come to the realization that it's not religion, it's not the church, it's not the traditions of the church, it's what God says in His Word. My father-in-law came to faith in Christ and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't a pleasant experience with his Catholic family. They shunned him all the rest of his life. For decades and decades, they did not accept or respect his beliefs, which is normal because he left what he grew up with. He left what they claim is the one true church. And that's not what he did. He trusted Christ alone for his salvation. A member of our assembly who's listening in tonight, Joe Gowitzer, grew up in a Catholic home. He was dedicated to the Catholic religion, so much so that he was in seminary studying for the priesthood. That's what he wanted. He wanted to serve God. He wanted to be a priest. He wanted to serve others. And there's things that he read in the Bible, and he shared with me that he was actually reading the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. And he was perplexed when the Lord's Prayer said, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And he didn't understand what that meant. And he went to the priest and he said, "What does this mean? Help me understand this." And the priest couldn't explain it. And he avoided the topic and went to other things. And Joel came to the realization, this individual, this system does not have the answers that I look for. And he left the Catholic Church. His father was in his basement weeping over the fact that he left the seminary and he was not going to become a priest. Joy eventually came to trust Christ as his Savior and is loving him and serving him today. And it takes that. It's not a dramatic experience. It's just salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, trusting in nothing else but the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm hoping people who read this or hear this message will be able to understand. The most important thing in life is your relationship with God. At the end of the day and at the end of your life, what will matter most and what will only matter is, have you trusted Christ alone and exclusively for your salvation? Not what religion are you part of? Not what traditions are you keeping? Not what leaders are you obeying? What have you done with the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision for you through his work on the cross?